morning. Lord God, we know you're here with us this morning, and we thank you for that. And we pray that as you have come to meet us, we would come to meet you. Help us to just push away everything that's distracting us, myself included, and just focus on you. Help us to hear from you today. Amen. So, last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 4, and John, in his vision, took us into the throne room of God to just describe to us the majesty of God. And I hope that you guys had a similar week to me in that I'm still feeling impacted by that, by just the majesty of God and how awesome he is. And we talked about a time when we will encounter God face to face in heaven. And God has shown us our destiny in his eternal kingdom, which amazingly is glorious extended worship. And that's so cool. But here's the thing. We don't have to wait until then to encounter God. Fortunately, we can encounter him right now. We can worship him right now, both literally and figuratively. My challenge for you last week was to increase your view of God, to spend time in his word, allowing his own words to teach you more about him, to get a greater understanding of who he is. And as you do that, as you allow the scriptures to show you more and more pictures of who God is, your desire to worship him will increase. It's just natural. I mean, because of just understanding who he is, you will not be able to help but want to worship him and give him the praise that he is due. And to give him everything. To lay your crown at his feet, like the elders in Revelation chapter 4. And when you give him everything in worship, when you go all out, your life will be changed. He will transform you. But the question for us this morning is, what does it actually look like to go all out? What does it mean to give my all in worship? Now, before we go any further, I just want to clarify. When I say worship, I don't just mean singing. That's part of it. It's anything you do can be turned into an act of worship. So think of it in that light, not just singing, which happens to be the way we normally use that word. But Jesus answers that question for us of what does that really look like in Matthew chapter 22, where, I mean, we're going to set the stage a little bit here on where Jesus is coming in here. Okay, this is the passage where we find the greatest commandment. It was our call to worship this morning. But if we go back earlier in the chapter, this whole chapter is filled with the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to trick Jesus. They keep coming to him with these questions where they're trying to trap him and get him to say something that's going to like ruin who he is. For lack of a better term, they're trying to ruin his street cred. I don't know if he was too worried about that or not, but that's what they're trying to do here. So beginning here, the Pharisees come to him and they're trying to use some tricky questions here. They're trying to get him to say that they don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, he kind of got around that one, and he didn't fall to their trap. He said, We give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. So the Pharisees leave. Then we come back in the chapter. And the Sadducees, now they see that the Pharisees failed and they smugly come in and they want to give it a try. So they try to trap Jesus with questions about the resurrection of the dead. But he doesn't fall into that trap either. And you would think that the Pharisees would see that Jesus just kind of outwitted the Sadducees on an issue that they haven't been able to win on with these guys. Consider that a win. Maybe walk away for right now. They are too worried about taking Jesus down to be impressed. So they want another crack at him. So they come in here and they say, okay, Jesus, what's the most important law? See if we can get him to pick one of God's laws that's supposed to be more important than the rest of them. Being as how they look at it as there's like hundreds, thousands of laws and stuff. They've expounded upon all kinds of things. They're like, all right, Jesus, which one's the most important one? And that's where he comes back to them. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He summarizes all of the commandments in two simple phrases. Now, this greatest commandment also appears in Mark chapter 12. And in Mark chapter 12, it has also strength in addition to the three here, heart, soul, and mind. It adds also strength. And so as we kind of take all of the Gospels into account, we're going to talk about those four things this morning. To love God with all that we are. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Jesus captures everything that matters in life in a phrase so simple, a child can remember it. Fortunately for us. The second part, the second commandment there where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Generally, that's a little bit easier for us to grasp. It's a little more tangible. You know, we can touch, we can see, we can have concrete actions. It's a little bit easier for us to grasp that second one. But what about God? How do we love this invisible, powerful creator of the whole universe? How do we love him? Now, Jesus did say that if you love one of the least of these, that's a way of loving him. But in a way, that kind of brings us back around to the second commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. What about loving God directly? And loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength can be expressed in anything that we do that serves Christ and the purposes of his kingdom. And hopefully we are learning new ways of indirectly worshiping him through every aspect of our lives. But there is a way that we can express our love to God directly to him. And it's called worship. It's the one thing that we can give to God that he doesn't already have, is our worship. It's the one thing that we can do to exclusively express our love to God. And when we see God for who he is, as we've been talking about and challenging each other with, and we experience everything that he has to offer us, We respond with humility and gratitude and faith. And we do that with things like confession, repentance, thanksgiving, intercession, celebration. There's all kinds of different ways that we can do that. Through the scriptures, God reveals himself to us. And that was the heart of what we talked about last week. But then there's a second part to that. God reveals himself to us, and we respond to God. How are we responding? You know, the intersection of these two dynamics, of God revealing himself and us giving ourselves to him, they create true worship. That's where it's the transformation that God wants to do in our lives sits at. When we come up and we meet God. Now see, worship is, you can tell I'm picking this part up from some of my studies that I'm doing. It's a bi-directional encounter. That's not my words. God comes to us and we respond to him. If God's going to change our lives, that's the way it's going to be. We have to respond. He's opened up for it. He's always here. But he's waiting for us to respond, to willingly accept his gifts that he's offering us. And this kind of worship, excuse me, moves well beyond singing, like I said. And it moves into this kind of whole body, whole life, holistic encounter with God that engages every aspect of who we are. This verse covers our entire being. Well, this and Mark 12, if you add in the other. But we can begin to see this real relationship. Loving God encompasses everything that happens here on a Sunday morning. And then bleeds into everything that we do the other 6 days of the week. And last week I reminded you that worship is about God and not about us. It's about us giving to God. And that's true. And that our attention should always be focused on God and not on ourselves. While genuine worship is always seeking to give to God, we also receive all that God is when we offer all of ourselves to him. He's got it there for the taking, but we have to offer ourselves up in order to receive it. We sang a song there a little bit ago that tells us that we were made to worship. That's what we're created for. God put us here so that we could worship him. And when we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, that is the closest that we will ever be in this world to the life that God promises us in eternity. That's the closest we're going to get. And the question today is how? How do we worship God with our entire being in a way that we encounter him? He transforms our lives. So when Jesus answered the Pharisees, he gave four things. Heart, soul, mind, strength. We're going to start with heart. So we think about heart and what heart means in our culture. The heart is the primary symbol of love, of strong, positive emotion. All you got to do is take one walk into a Hallmark store, or Walmart for that matter, in February to realize that that's true. I mean, there are hearts and red and pink everywhere. You know, that's what we think of when we think of the heart. But in the Bible, the word heart primarily points to the human will, to our ability to choose and make decisions. The heart is seen as the place where human intention resides. And when we think about like how we use the term, whether we realize it or not, when we invite somebody into a relationship with Christ, and when we say, accept him with your heart, we're not referring to an emotion, to giving him a Hallmark card of some sort. It's about making a concrete, willful decision to follow him. That's what we're inviting people to do. That's what we did when we asked Jesus to come into our hearts, as the phrase we like to say. But when we think about this ability to choose that God has given us, it's a blessing and it's a curse. Literally. He gave us the ability to choose, and it came back to bite us at some point. That point was a really long time ago. And it still gets us even now. But why did God give us this risky responsibility of making decisions? You know, how much easier would it have been if he had just made it so that, you know, we don't make any decisions, we just stay under his perfect control always? You know, if that was the case, then, hey, we'd all still be in the garden eating from the fruit, just living lives like innocent children, right? Maybe not. Because if he didn't give us the power to choose, we'd just be puppets. Now, I love my two, well, soon to be three sons. I love them very much. And I can guide them. And I can even make them obey me. But I cannot make them love me. They have to choose to love me for themselves. And that's the way it works with God. If we want a real relationship with him, he can't coerce our worship and our love out of us. Otherwise, it's not love. It's just doing what we're told. And that's not a real relationship. If we want to love God with our hearts, we have to choose to love him. We have to choose to worship him. The next thing he mentions is the soul. And when we try to explain what happens when someone dies, you know, maybe a kid asks that question, what happens when we die? Usually our answer is something like, you know, our bodies go into the earth and our souls go up to heaven to be with God forever. Our general understanding of the soul is that it's this non-material, like, part of us that really, you know, makes up our immortal identity of some sort. Our souls never die. You know, we describe it that way. But the biblical writers use the term, you know, while they do use it in several different ways, it's mainly as the emotional aspect of who we are. The heart is our will. The soul is our emotions. Psalm 35:9 says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. Psalm 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The context shows us that soul is talking about our emotions. What are we feeling? And I'm sure you know this already, but emotions are a powerful force in us. And they can dramatically shape our lives and our decisions. And as humans, we like to think of ourselves as primarily rational beings. We try to convince ourselves that we think rationally, when in fact, emotions have a much bigger impact on our decisions than calculated choices do. That's just the way that we are. Our feelings are a part of our decision-making process. How many times have you considered buying something, making a purchase that you knew you couldn't afford, but you made it anyways? You bought it even though the calculated decision says, don't get it, you can't afford it, but you get it anyways because you're emotion-driven. And how many times have you said something in the heat of the moment because your emotions took over, and then later you're like, you want to take it back. You wish you hadn't said it because you weren't calculating the decision of saying it. You were going on your emotions. You know, when we read, my thing got away from me here. Sorry. This is why I shouldn't use technology. When I think of the most memorable moments of my life, my emotions are deeply ingrained in those experiences. I'm sure that's true for pretty much all of us, because that's how we remember those moments. They tugged on our emotions. They were huge events because of that. And let's face it, if we look over our lives and all of the important moments are tied to our emotions in some way, why is our worship not tied to our emotions as well? Why do we try to leave that aspect out of worship when it drives the rest of our lives? Now we have to let it drive it a little differently than we would those things we regret and we shouldn't have said or bought. But we are told, maybe it's by society, maybe it's by ourselves, maybe it's by other Christians, but we're told a lot of times that faith should be based on fact. How can you believe in that? There's no evidence to support it. It has to be based on fact. That's what we're told. So we shouldn't intentionally address our emotions in worship. We should base our worship on fact. But when we read the Bible, there is a huge contrast between what has kind of, comparatively speaking, to what happens in the Bible become a bland version of worship. And we look at those people in the Bible, I mean, look at David. He danced up out of his clothes. His emotions were driving him to give everything to God. He didn't care what anybody else thought. His emotions were driving what he was doing. The Psalms especially call us to rediscover emotional honesty in our worship. We just read a couple verses about our emotions in worship. So we've got the heart, the soul, and then he mentions the mind. And in our culture, we think of the mind generally as a computer. It kind of organizes, stores, processes information. It's a computer for us. But the Bible uses it to describe not just our ability to process the information, but also enables us to find the meaning and the wisdom in the information. It's knowing, it's understanding, not just calculating it and processing it, as computers often do. The biblical view of the mind emphasizes understanding it. Because if we understand it, then we can do something with it. God gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind. That's one example. Paul describes unity in the body as being of one mind, of understanding things together as a whole. And he describes Christian maturity as having the mind of Christ, understanding who Christ was and where he came from and what he was here for. So, operating the body without engaging the mind, that's dangerous. I'm sure you all immediately thought of an example of something in which you did that. Have you ever, like, driven home and you arrive at your house but you don't remember driving there? That's kind of scary, isn't it? You were just driving an automobile at 25, 30, 40, you know, whatever miles an hour you were going. I won't ask you to tell us how fast over the speed limit you were going. But you got home and you don't remember driving there. You engaged your body without engaging your mind. And doing that in worship can be equally as dangerous. Because no matter what we're saying, and no matter what we are doing, if we don't understand it, it means nothing. If we are not engaging our minds in worship, it's meaningless. What's the point? We don't even understand it. We're just singing songs to sing them because we know the words. Or, you know, whatever act of worship you're thinking of right now. I found this thing. It's kind of funny. Little kids kind of put together their understanding of the Lord's Prayer. So this is from a collection of kids. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our dentists as we forgive our dentists. Lead us not into creation, and deliver us from weevils. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen and FM. When we don't know the meaning of the words we're speaking, they don't mean anything. Clearly, these kids did not quite understand the full concept of the Lord's Prayer. So you could really say anything, and it doesn't matter because you don't know what you're saying anyways. It should be no surprise that Jesus called us to love him with all of our minds. God doesn't want mindless worship. It's almost an oxymoron. Worship without engaging your mind means you're not actually worshiping. You're just doing it without even thinking about it. The mind is where we register what our actions actually mean. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 through 15. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Paul nailed it. Engage the spirit, yes. But engage your mind. The last thing he adds is strength. And we often use this, word in so many different ways, in so many different contexts. We say things like, those are strong words. I remember in the Dominican last year, Jeff was talking about coffee, and I said, I hate coffee. He said, that's a strong word. I said, I know, that's why I used it. we could even say, that's a strong cup of coffee. That's another use for the word. But we can say, like, she has unusual strength of character. Or, like, have you ever watched those, like, Iron Man competitions? Yeah, that's strong. But we have so many different contexts for the word strong. And in some ways, Scripture has a few, too. It uses it, in reference to personal determination or, you know, moral conviction, has a strong conviction about something. But often, more often than not, it's connected to physical strength. Let's look at a couple of verses. Psalm 31:10. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Isaiah 40:31, this is a little bit more familiar of a passage. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. To love God with all of your strength means to allow your body to give expression to the other three things. The other three are a little less physical. You make a willful decision with your heart. You engage your emotions, you engage your mind. But the physicality, engaging your body, kind of gives legs, feet, hands, whatever you're using, to the other three things. It helps you act them out. And throughout the Bible, worship is a lot of times described in physical terms. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words for worship literally mean to fall down prostrate before someone. If you look it up, that's what it's talking about. Now let's think of some of the people in the Bible. Moses, he lay prostrate before God for 40 days and nights. Ezekiel threw himself on the ground when he was praying for the people. Peter fell down before Jesus in recognition of his divinity. The Psalms show us over and over again about physical worship. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Psalm 95:6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Psalm 134, 1 through 2. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 149, 3. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. That's an instrument, not a thing you can say out of your mouth. That's the thing we're trying to get rid of. But imagine the freedom that would come if we learned to set aside our fears of what everybody else thinks, to go outside of our comfort zones, and to develop worship that glorifies God with every ounce of our physical strength. That's part of giving him our all. What you do with your body has an immediate effect on your thoughts and your feelings and your decisions. Your body affects your heart, soul, and mind. So, you know, when we kneel down and we fold our hands and we bow our heads, that sets a tone for us. Helps us turn to be a little bit more inward. Maybe makes it a little bit more easy for us to be humble before God. Or if you stand and you look up and you raise your palms to the skies, just the motion lifts your emotions and kind of changes the tone to maybe more thanks and praise. There's no one right thing to do. And I'm not just talking about while we're singing. Maybe it's while you're praying. Maybe it's what you're doing while you're doing your private time with God. You know, maybe it's just easier for you. You got to get down on your knees to write in your journal. I don't know. But your posture, your motion helps to engage the other three. It puts feet to those things. It changes your mindset, helps you focus more. I know it helps me engage my mind more when my body's engaged in what I'm doing, because I can stay focused on what's happening in front of me. Jesus' greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Talks about us worshiping God with all of our will, with all of our emotions, with all of our intellect, and with all of our bodies. Every aspect of us engaged in worship. And an experience that encompasses all four are an absolute recipe for an encounter with God. When we worship God with our hearts, it's through the decisions that we make, our ability to choose. When it's with our soul, it's what we feel. When it's with our minds, it's what we think. When it's with our bodies, it's what we do. And this kind of worship has the power to transform our lives. Well, God has the power to transform our lives when we fully engage with Him. Let's look at Moses' encounter with God real quick. In Genesis chapter 3, at the burning bush. We're just going to read the beginning of it and kind of talk about the overall experience. Verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. First of all, pause for, who is he talking to? The sheep? He's the only one there. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the brush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Why was this event so profound for Moses? Why did this event change the rest of Moses' life? All four of the aspects we've talked about this morning were fully engaged here. It was a physical experience. He saw a burning bush that was not being consumed. He physically saw it. He removed his sandals. God gave him physical signs. His staff turned into a snake and then back to a staff again. His hand suddenly had leprosy and then it didn't. It was an emotional experience. Moses hid his face in fear. He doubted his ability. But then God turned that fear and that doubt into hope. It was an intellectual experience. God explained the purpose that he had for the people of Israel and the role that Moses was going to play in that. He gave him a strategy of how to deal with Pharaoh. He was explaining things that he could understand and know. And it was an experience of his will because he had to make willful decisions to be obedient. He had to actually take off his shoes and be obedient when God said, take them off. He had to choose to actually go to Egypt and do this thing, which sounded absolutely crazy. It was a total, overall, whole person experience. And the power of that encounter with God changed Moses' life forever. He was not the same again. And he led those people out of Egypt because of the power of God that God showed him through his encounter with him. We all encounter God every day, whether we realize it or not. He is available to us, inviting us to encounter him in even the ordinary things of our everyday lives. But our lives aren't always changed. If we're encountering him in everything we do, why aren't our lives changed? Because we're not going all out. We're not giving him everything. We're giving him part of us, or sometimes even none of us. The question is not whether God is present The question is, are we? How much of us is available to him? Because we already know all of him is available to us. To worship is to experience reality, to touch life, to know, to feel, to experience the resurrection of Christ. If you lay everything at his feet, just like the elders in Revelation 4, your emotions, your mind, your will, your body, in worship, in surrender to the Almighty God, who sits on this throne that is flashing lightning, rumbling like thunder, surrounded by pillars of fire and a sea of glass. If you give yourself, all of yourself to him, he's going to transform your life, just like he did to Moses. Moses gave everything. And after he encountered God, his life was never the same again. After you encounter God in such a way, your life will never be the same again. Go all out. Don't hold anything back. Most importantly, because he deserves it. He deserves all of you because he's given you all of him. But also because when you go all out, when you give all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, you will encounter and experience God. There is no question about it. And you will never be the same again. And as the worship team comes up, we're going to do that Made to Worship song again. And I want to challenge you guys to fully engage. I'm not here to tell you what these elements look like for you. That's for you to determine. Between you and God, what does it look like for you to engage on all four levels? Engage your mind. Focus on the words. Figure out the meaning of what it is you're even saying to God. Engage your emotions. Don't hold anything back. Engage your body in whatever way works for you. I don't know what it is. Whatever way will change your mindset so you can focus on God and make a willful decision to do it. Give him everything this morning. Let's pray. Let's worship God. Lord God, we come before you. And we pray that you would help us to do what might even seem impossible for us. It's so easy for us to want to hold on and to have a little bit of control. But Lord, please help us to give you everything. Not just here in the next 5 minutes, but every minute of every day for the rest of our lives. Lord, please just take our worship and enjoy it. Take the worship that you deserve because we freely give it to you. In your name we pray. Amen.